Hello again to everyone. We are still in our study in Matthew. I'm going to be finishing up chapter 15 today from our Bible study. This is lesson 110 out of our studies. It's June the 6th, 2020. And we're going to move along this morning. I want to get this finished up and we can get on down the road with chapter 16, and I'll just do that now, because as we start and we pick up from where we were with Jesus last time, again we see Jesus on the move. He's relocating now from the area of Tyre and Sidon, where he was confronted by that Syrophoenician woman that we looked at last time, the Canaanite woman, as it said. And she came seeking help for her daughter. And we saw how Jesus dealt with her. He recognized her great faith. That's the way he termed her faith at that particular time. And we saw how her faith had blossomed from really just a little bit of knowledge, just a little bit of light. But it certainly didn't mean that her faith was not genuine, because it was genuine faith. And Jesus recognized that. And so we look at that and we move along. Jesus' efforts to stay on the move were not a deterrent to those who really were desperate in following him. As we'll see in a moment, the crowds continue to come, many of which, if not virtually all of them, required some type of healing or were there to bring someone who would otherwise been incapacitated. In their efforts to get to Jesus, being unable to walk or other conditions that were hindered them. And as always, his compassion for them would again result in really a taxing time for him, this time of healing, this time of personal ministry. I get the picture of him going from sunup to sundown, and we know that it was a taxing on Christ, because as we've already said, he felt the need for him and his disciples to get away and to find some time for a little bit of rest and time to just spend with them as he continued to teach them and to prepare them for what's growing closer and closer to them, and that is the fact that he's going to depart. He's going to the cross, and he'll be leaving. And he's still got a good bit of work to do to get them ready. So that's where we are. We focus again on Christ's compassion, because here's the same drive for Christ. It's the same motivation for him as he looks at these people and sees how desperate they are and is really in tune, if you could say, with their need. And he knows that they're genuinely hurting. You know, even when we read from John 3:16, most everybody knows that verse, "For God so loved the world," is the way it begins. Another way you could say it, it's an expression of Christ's compassion. In other words, for God had such a compassion for the world. And these are people that he's ministering to. Remember, these aren't necessarily, in fact, it's rare that these people come and they're like total believers in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. That's not the case. And hopefully it is the case when they see what he does and how he does it, and they begin to match that with what scriptures say about Messiah. But nonetheless, it focuses upon his great compassion just for people who are hurting. He can certainly identify. It's reminded of verses in Lamentations that are so familiar to most. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 remind us that the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, it reads. It goes on to say, "For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." This is our God. This is Christ and his compassion toward people. We're again reminded that Christ's compassion, it goes beyond our personal insincerities or the insincerity of mankind. goes beyond the struggles with sin. It goes beyond our wanderings, even for believers, our struggles against the world and the things of the world. And this realization should serve to strengthen our resolve to follow Christ faithfully, because He is faithful. And He has provided this, as the Bible says, this grace upon grace to us, this mercy. And again, I remind you, that mercy is, He doesn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy. And He turns right around and bestows upon those who believe in Him and obey Him grace upon grace. That's when He gives us what we don't deserve, the good things from His bounty. So we see that, we understand that. So we're at the scriptures here in Matthew chapter 15. These last few verses, we'll be looking at 29 through 39. And for this study, I want to go ahead and read these verses in their entirety, 29 through 39. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, He was sitting there. And large crowds came to Him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at His feet, and He healed them. And so the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to Him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, and a few small fish. And He directed the people to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, He broke them, and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Well, those are our scriptures, and let's dive into them, because there's a lot here to look at. A lot of different words we need to look at to get the full picture here, the total picture about what's going on here. And we'll just go verse by verse as our manner is, looking first back on verse 29, where it says, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, He was sitting there. Departing from there, Mark 7:31 tells us that Jesus has gone back to the Sea of Galilee, gone back to that area by the seashore. And within, He says, the region of the Decapolis. And that, of course, was that area comprised of 10 city-states. The areas, all those states, a large and heavy Greek influence in those 10 city-states. And, of course, it would have been dominated by pagan gods, pagan cultures, of course. It was without a doubt Gentile territory. So that's significant at this point right now. He's in Gentile territory. And even the language that's used by Matthew strongly suggests a Gentile location or in Gentile emphasis in what He's doing here as He speaks to the people. This thing's like in verse 31, and we'll get to these individually, but in verse 31 it talks about that phrase there, praising the God of Israel. That's not something that would necessarily have been said by Israelites. So to use that phrase by its common usage, as I understand it, would denote that it was someone other than a Jew saying that. Okay, they were praising the God of Israel, as Matthew says it here. And that's important. So a Gentile emphasis. You've got the remoteness of the location that's mentioned in verse 33 once again. And they're out in a desolate place, a arid place. You've got the number of the pieces of food that were taken up, actually. Now, you'd have to compare this to the previous miracle of feeding that we looked at, feeding of the 5,000 back in the 14th chapter of Matthew, because the emphasis there was 12, if you'll recall. 12 baskets full were taken up. 12 denoting and being readily identified, of course, with the 12 disciples or even the 12 tribes of Israel. And the emphasis there was not, as you would say, a Gentile emphasis. And here it seems to be, and maybe even the reason that Christ performed this similar yet separate incident, this similar miracle of feeding, not 5,000, but 4,000, as he says, that here they didn't take up 12, they took up 7, okay? And there's no real emphasis, no real meaning particularly to the number 7 here. It's more of the fact that it's not 12, okay, which has a Jewish emphasis to it, that number. As I said, the 12 disciples, the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's what we see there. This is a Gentile thing that's going on here as Jesus ministers. And you'll recall this would have been a big deal for those who were looking for Messiah and who were following Christ. The disciples had seen him heal people, of course, who were not Jewish, the Roman centurion, and others. And they knew from that and other examples that these people were accepted and they could obtain the favor of Christ through their faith and repentance. So we see that. But here, the emphasis is upon Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, go back and look, it records that much of the large crowds that followed Jesus during the early part of his Galilean ministry came from the Decapolis. So they already had an idea about him, maybe had even seen him. They already knew of Jesus, and they had seen his healing powers displayed. In addition, perhaps many of them, they'd heard Jesus' teachings from, his Sermon on the Mount, because this was right before chapter 5, which begins the Sermon on the Mount. So many of them had this experience with him or had heard of him. Also, Jesus' location on the mountain here, as it says in verse 29, sitting, as it states, would indicate that he was indeed preparing for preaching, for ministry to those who were about to catch up with him again, here in verse 29 and 30 as we read. So that kind of gives us the picture. His location now places him, again, outside of Herod's realm, and again, just an effort to get away from the threats, both from Herod and from those religious Jews who had already come out to check on him, those, as we'd read earlier, who came out from Jerusalem to listen to what he was saying, and as always, to find some way of condemning him, find something against him. It certainly would be hard for Jesus and his disciples to find a place of rest and relaxation and time to study and for Jesus to minister to these 12 disciples if they're constantly being hounded or under the threat of Herod's forces or even those from the Jerusalem. So that's the situation that Christ and his disciples are in. Verse 30, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Now let's look first at this word crippled here. Now in our vernacular, when we say crippled, the first thing we think of, well, a person's got some kind of problem with their legs or they can't walk. We wouldn't think of applying the word crippled to other maladies, but the Greek word here is kullos, K-U-L-L-O-S, And it actually refers to any part of the body that's deformed or unable to be used. If you go look at Matthew 18:8, Jesus uses the word there to describe a hand or a foot that's cut off. Okay, so it's either or there. So that gives us a little bit clearer picture about the people who are coming. And it says that the people laid them down at his feet. So again, these are people who are bringing others. The ones they're bringing, they're in rough shape. I mean, they require someone to carry them, to hold them, to cart them, to drag them or whatever, bring them in a blanket, bring them in a basket, who knows. But to get these people up to Jesus with their need, that word laid is ripto in the Greek. It's R-H-I-P-T-O, and it means to cast or to throw in haste, but not carelessly, as it's defined. To cast or throw down in haste, but not to do so in a careless manner. So they're being delicate, they're being gentle with the people, but you get the sense that they're rushing, if you will, to get the people up near to Jesus. And later, as we've already read, there's 4,000 that are going to be fed, plus women and children. This is quite a crowd. Now, a huge crowd coming initially. So just try to get the picture, the sounds, the whole essence, the whole aura about what is going on here at this massive, massive healing. And it just says simply, at the end of verse 30, he healed them. What a sight this must have been. What a sight. How exciting was this? Because this healing was real. This healing was authentic. This wasn't something that was psychosomatic. This was the restoration of missing body parts. These are people born blind who can now see. These are people who couldn't hear, couldn't talk, and a host of other maladies. And as we'll look back, there were all kinds of skin diseases and so forth that the people struggled with. There were all kinds of injuries that the people were subjected to because of the nature of their work and so forth. The lack of modern day tools and things. A lot of horrific injuries. Can you imagine your day beginning? You can't walk. You can't hear. You can't see. You're missing a body part. And by the end of the day, you are restored. No wonder, as back with the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. This was Christ. This was the Messiah doing what he was supposed to do. And I also marked here, I thought it'd be a good place to go to Mark, the parallel scriptures here, begin in Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 31 and just verse 30 through 37. Mark is a little more specific. We kind of get a bird's eye view from Matthew. Mark gives us a little bit more of a worm's eye view, if you will, regarding what's going on here with the healing. Let me start at verse 31 and read from Mark chapter 7, where it says, "And again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon and the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis," just as we read in Matthew. And in verse 32, "they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with his saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephatha, Ephatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed. And he began to speak plainly, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" Doesn't that bring it home for us a bit? As I said, Mark giving specific examples of those who came to Jesus for healing, and were healed. And here Mark tells us, you know, exactly what Jesus did to heal them. It says that they marveled, the Greek word thomazo, and it literally means to be awestruck, you know, to be almost beyond response. You just stand there with your mouth open and you're not blinking and you're looking. I guess today we would say dumbfounded at what we were seeing. And granted, it's easy to see that that's how the people would have responded. It's probably how we would respond. The people saw an uninterrupted flow, literally, of instantaneous and complete healings. This is what they saw. Mark 7:37 reads, excuse me just a minute. Pardon me. Mark 7:37 reads, they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Absolutely astonished. Now, isn't it interesting that these same miracles have been performed over and over again? This is not the first time Jesus has done this. We've been studying here toward the Matthew 14, 15, and on into 16, these wonderful miracles. And yet you've got people who come, largely the religious Jews, and they will not accept this. They're not a part of this exuberance, for the most part. They're not a part of this great joy. You've got people coming later, like, you know, like Nicodemus and perhaps Joseph of Arimathea, who do believe, and others. And just as Nicodemus said, Lord, you know, you got to be from God, you got to be from heaven, because you wouldn't be able to do these things. They can't deny the reality. But it's sad to see that many or most of them go away in their arrogance. They go away leaning on their pride. They go away and all they are is skeptical because of their own selfish reasons, because they believe their manner of life and their religious traditions are at stake here, if this is indeed the Messiah. And they're absolutely narcissistic about this. In other words, they evaluate all this not based upon, is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? Does it gel with what the Old Testament scriptures say about our coming Messiah? They don't do that. It's not about God and God's perspective, which they can only evaluate through His Word. No, it's about them. What does this do to me? How does this change me? And all for the wrong reasons. Well, we know that only Christ can grant faith. Only Christ can grant saving faith that leads to and involves, of course, that repentance that we've looked at. And so many of them were shy of that by a long shot. Verse 32 reads, and Jesus called His disciples to Him. And He said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. 3 days and nothing to eat. So what's He going to do? He says, I don't want to send them away for they might faint on the way. He's concerned about them. He doesn't want anything to happen. His great compassion. That's that word again, and we saw it earlier, even with the feeding of the 5,000, that Greek word, which is a mouthful, and I'll try to say it for you, splanchnizomai, splanchnizomai. And it's a wonderful word because it's to be moved in one's inward parts. You will remember that. And it literally, the vision, the implication is it's, you know, a physical reaction down in the bowels, as it says, down in the viscera, as emotions often affect us. And of course, the Greeks considered that area in our physical being to be the seat of emotion. And it's a very genuine thing. But it's a compassion, to be sure, that generates action. It's time to do something. It's not just a feeling, not just that, even though that feeling may be real. It's one that generates action and time to do something. So what's He going to do? Well, He's about to perform another miracle of feeding, if you will. He's going to feed these people. Now, Matthew 16:9 and verse 10 there, Matthew 16:9 and 10, and also Mark 8:17-20, both these passages report and show that Jesus referred to these two miracles of feeding here, the 5,000 and the 4,000, as separate occasions. Now, we can go and look, and I'm going to actually read to you here some of the comparisons and differences between these two feedings. But it's a moot point from here on out to me, because you've got these two verses here where Matthew and Mark record separately that Jesus himself is referring to these two incidents separately. So they're two separate incidents that we see. But if you were to look at the comparisons between these two miracles of feeding, you'd have to consider that both take place in the country, for one. Secondly, that they both deal with bread and fish. Both those two appear in both these miracles. And thirdly, that Jesus gives thanks and he breaks bread, you know, in both these. Also, the fact that the disciples distribute the food in both these. And we'll look at that again in a moment. Both end up in a boat trip. That's the way they end. You know, it's back in with the feeding of the 5,000, you know, they get on the boat, and that's where, you know, the storm comes up and Jesus is they see him coming walking on the water, and then later Peter walks on the water a little bit. So you have those similarities. You have those. Well, what about differences? Well, of course, obvious. In one, 5,000 are fed, plus women and children. And here, 4,000 are fed, plus women and children. You got one that occurred, the first one, occurred on the northeast Galilean shore, and this one's on the southeast shore. You even got references here on the first one. It says that Jesus set them down on the grass, and from there, because we know about the climate, we can pretty much tell what time of the year it is. And here, in this one, he talks about just sitting them down on the ground, a different word, which would indicate there is no grass. So that would indicate in the mind of a discerning person, well, we're talking about a different time, a different season of the year. Also, obviously, you've got the five loaves and the two fish. And then here in our passages, you've got the seven loaves and a few small fish. You've got 12 baskets full left over when he fed the 5,000. Here, you've got seven baskets full left over. And we'll look at this a little more specific here in just a minute, too, because there's some interesting information we get out of this comparison. And then, lastly here, he sends the people away with the feeding of the 5,000, as opposed to here where the people stay longer with Jesus. So there are differences pointing to two separate feeding miracles here. Verse 33, it says, the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a crowd? And you might say, well, wow, that sounds pretty much like what he'd said before. The response of the disciples is essentially the same as in the first miracle. Go back to chapter 14, verses 15 through 17 and read that. But it's not evidence of a single feeding miracle. It's not. And if you read it from the Expositor's Bible commentary, it reads this way, that it's not sufficient to prove this pericope a doublet. Okay, that's the way he would read it there, which I find interesting. But we're looking at two separate incidents. And there are at least three reasons, and maybe more, that could be given, three that you could study on to look at why this statement might be here. Why would the disciples react in a similar way, having already witnessed that great miracle not too far in the distant past? Well, the disciples can't accept perhaps Jesus or the fact that Gentiles as being part of the future messianic banquet. Now, they would have related this feeding miracle to the previous one on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, as I said earlier, that had tremendous messianic implications and was, kind of a Jewish thing in nature, they would have identified with that and perhaps would have thought, well, that's what's fixing to happen here, but this is a Gentile crowd. So we're not going to bring it up. What's he going to do? How is Christ going to respond to this? Or perhaps that Christ had, as we know, he had rebuked the crowds after the first feeding miracle for wanting only the food. So maybe the disciples, may not have wanted to bring it up again because they knew what Jesus had done regarding his rebuke of them before when an issue of bread came up again. And he told them plainly, and we've looked at those verses. Or thirdly, the disciples just quite simply remain a bit dense, if you will, lacking in their understanding. And this is a reality. I mean, if you look at 16:5-12, or if you look at Mark 8:17-21, I mean, Jesus tells them, you don't get it. You know, it's just where he says plainly, don't you understand about the five loaves and the four loaves, the five loaves, two fishes, the four loaves and the fish, or the seven loaves rather, where I fed 5,000, then 4,000. You don't get it. They didn't get it. And he continues to work with them. So their motivations, if I've made that clear, could have been because of some of these things. Verse 34, it reads, and Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. Well, as in the first miracle, back in chapter 14, the smallness of the resources literally prompted the need for great faith. And we see that here. Of course, this is nothing new for Jesus because all these miracles, everything he did was absolutely astonishing. It was undeniable. Now, before Jesus here regarding the feedings, he'd said to the disciples back with the 5,000, he said, you give them something to eat. Remember that? You give them something to eat. And then he said, almost it would appear in disgust or exasperation when they talked about having the bread and the fish. He said, bring them to me. You know, bring the five loaves and the two fish to me. Just bring them to me. Well, you know, perhaps he's just put out with them. I mean, you know, he's often saying, you know, how long? You're slow to believe. Slow to believe. How long am I going to have to put up with this? And he constantly deals with that regarding them. It's like they don't know how to answer him. They literally want him to tell them. They want him to do. Well, in verse 35, it says that he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And we talked about ground versus grass, you know, indicating a different time of year. So verse 36 says, and he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Jesus, he could have just distributed the food himself, right? He could have done that. But he's here with a different crowd. He's here with a holy Gentile crowd. And if there was a lesson for the disciples, what most likely would it have been? Well, it would have been a lesson that challenged their preconceptions about Gentiles, and even so far as to who gets ministered to and who doesn't get ministered to. Perhaps here he wanted these reluctant disciples, and they were reluctant. Remember how they treated the Canaanite woman in our last lesson, remember? Hey, come and do something for her and shut her up and get her out of here. That was their attitude then. No doubt that attitude lingered. Jesus wanted them to have the experience of participating in his ministry here. And this is a ministry of compassion. This is a ministry of people who aren't Jews. This is a ministry of people who aren't coming because they realize he's the Messiah. We find out so many times that these people who came, these Gentiles, came believing. For after all, it was the centurion, you know, it was him back, was it chapter 8, where Jesus has said, I have not found so great a faith in Israel, okay? Or the Canaanite woman from last lesson, who said she has great faith. These are the people who come. They don't come because they're born as Jews or they're born as God's chosen people. They come because they struggle with sin. They come because they're in need. They come because the religious world around them doesn't provide them any hope. And if they have been pagan in their belief, they know that doesn't work. No stone god or anything ever provided them anything. And they're considered outsiders. But here's one who will receive them and who will minister to them. This is our Christ. So this is what Jesus is doing. He wants these disciples involved. He wants the 12 involved. He wants them doing this ministry. And verse 37 says, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. This is an interesting study here over this one word, this word basket, okay? There were 2 different words used in the feeding miracles for the word basket, okay? And of course, this suggests in itself 2 different incidents and speaks to the location and to the people's attending. You say, well, how do you get that just out of the 2 different words for baskets? Well, it's fairly simple. Because back in chapter 14, where he fed the 5,000 and took up 12 baskets full left over, that was the word kophinos, K-O-P-H-I-N-O-S. Now, that's a smaller woven type basket that they would carry fish. And one commentator says they even carried, it was used, it identified kosher foods, the type of basket did, which obviously makes it very Jewish in nature, does it not? But the basket here, this large basket, this spiridas, which is spelled, the Greek word spiridas, S-P-U-R-I-D-A-S, this is a much, much larger basket. And it's a basket that was specifically associated with the Gentile world. It was to give you an idea how big it was, one says, I know MacArthur commentary says that it was big enough for a man to get in. This was a much, much bigger basket. And you've got a number of basketfuls, as it says, being left over. You've got 7 of these huge baskets, these spiritus baskets, full of leftovers after feeding this 4,000 and the women and children that were with them. So this is a huge amount left over, a huge amount. 2 different incidents here of feeding, these wonderful feeding miracles demonstrating Jesus' compassion for these people. Verse 38, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. What an awesome, awesome miracle. He takes the fish, he takes the loaves, and they just keep coming out. No doubt they had to come back with the baskets, hand them to Jesus. Now, I don't know what Jesus did with them, if he just turned right around and handed them back to them, but they were much heavier when he handed them back, creating this food out of nothing, out of thin air. Why? Because this is the one who spoke the world into existence. What a miracle. What a God we serve. How wonderful this must have been to see this and to literally be a part of this, be a partaker in this. Verse 39 tells us, in sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. As we often see in Scripture, a lot of time's gone by. We don't really know where Magadan, M-A-G-A-D-A-N, we don't really know where that was located. Mark refers to it as Dalmanutha, D-A-L-M-A-N-U-T-H-A, Dalmanutha. We don't really know where that was either. We just know from what we have in Scripture it was over near the sea there, the Sea of Galilee. And Scripture records that it occurred. So what do we get out of all of this? Well, the number of things you could get, but I love the nine that if you've got MacArthur Commentary, you can go read it and look, because these make us think, and these, you know, kind of help us hone in, if you're not already there, on what Jesus was trying to accomplish here and what he did indeed accomplish. Because we're reminded here, first off, that Jesus' power was divine. His power was unrivaled. This is some heavy, heavy stuff that's going on here. There's these wonderful miracles of healing and of providing this food, just astonishing, leaving the people awestruck. His power was indeed divine, and it was undeniable. His method of performing these miracles of healing obviously sets him apart from the imposters. Like I said, this isn't psychosomatic stuff. This is not, you know, gaining mind control over someone, making someone believe that they don't have any pain, literally, and it, you can do that, take away their pain, but taking away their pain doesn't take away their malady. And of course, it doesn't last very long. No, these were astonishing things that Jesus was doing. You know, I dare say akin to what, you know, when Peter jumped up there in the garden and cut off Malchus's ear, the scriptures say that Jesus picked it up, put it back on his head. I mean, it's the kind of things you've got going on, undeniable. The goal of ministry here, we also see, thirdly, is worship. And these people respond in recognizing him, many of them, for who he is, and offering up worship to him. I mean, he tells us that they worshiped the God of Israel. And again, we see that ministers must rely on divine resources. How many times do we look at what needs to be done, even in the church today, and particularly in the church today, and we just, there's consensus about what has to happen, and yet we do not see the resources. And we move in conjunction with the Word of God and God's direction. And God provides. He provides those resources for his church. He provides people with various talents and skills. He provides monetary resources. He provides people to minister, people with different skills, gifts, different abilities. He provides those people from his church, within his church, to do that work. And we can rest assured of that. And he doesn't always make it easy, because he's always about growing our faith and about us trusting in him. So we learn some of those lessons from these miracles as well. God's resources are never diminished. We talked about these seven huge baskets full that were taken up afterwards, that Jesus continued to resupply, and that the Lord uses his ministers to accomplish his work, put them in the field, get them working, you know, get them sweating a little bit, get them to making emotional investments in people, giving of their time. Our God is a liberal giver. He continues to give. We cannot out-give. No. He talks about pouring out upon us blessings that we just can't receive. You know, certainly you've been in those times of prayer when you're thanking God, thankfulness being a very important part of prayer, and you begin thanking God, and you just start with the day. Just look back on the day, and you're thinking about, oh God, what you've done for me today, to say nothing about what I've escaped that I won't know about this side of heaven. But Lord, you're faithful. You provide, and you provide in abundance. And then from that, sometimes we go back and we look over the year, you know, as we do sometimes at the new year, and we look over our life when there's a huge transition. You think about his wonderful faithfulness and how he's provided in difficult times. And you go back and look now and you see his hand guiding clearly. It's because of his promise, because as we've already said and as was already seen with these miracles, he is a God of compassion. he truly loves. So there's a spiritual lesson of investment. Excuse me, giving what you have. Giving what you have to Christ. And Christ, of course, taking it and multiplying it. And then lastly, it kind of helps us focus upon Christ's limitless compassion. Because we go back again and reemphasize, you know, this opportunity for ministry came upon Christ in a time of fatigue for him, in a time when he was looking for rest and other things. It happened just as it was supposed to happen, so that we could see our blessed Savior's example in this. Not anything out of his control. Excuse me. But he experienced this as the God-man. He experienced, as we said before, having separated himself or stepped away from a number of prerogatives that were his as the Word made flesh. Well, that's what we have. That's who we see. We get this wonderful picture of our Christ in ministry. Once again, and it's a good place as we finish up this 15th chapter of Matthew. God bless you today, and God bless the reading and the studying of His Word.